And now I think we're good. Yes.
Yes, it's a fact. You have to have a battery for a wireless mic to work. It's not going to work. That's a fact. It's a fact of history, like the 13th Amendment to the Constitution, December 1865. It's a fact. We could think about that event in history, passed by the House, passed by the Senate, ratified by the states, the process that must be done to amend the Constitution of the United States, that it happened, and the effects today. But to understand just this fact, it's helpful if we can see the progress that has gone into that fact, to think about that together. We would first need to walk back just a few months to April of 1865, when President Lincoln was assassinated. But if we're going to interpret the 13th Amendment to the Constitution, we'd need to think about President Lincoln being assassinated, but we'd need to think about what preceded that. We'd need to think about the war, the Emancipation Proclamation.
Now we're using two hands to hold this mighty amendment that abolished slavery. But that would itself not be enough. We would need to look back to Abraham Lincoln's teenage years, when he was employed by a company that ferried people across the Mississippi River. And he, on the Illinois side, would ferry people across and back and forth across the river. And at one point in his late teen years, he ferried a group down the Mississippi River, down to Louisiana, down to New Orleans. And it was there that he got his first taste of slavery. There in New Orleans, ferrying this group down the Mississippi River, he saw slaves tied up, beaten, sold, families separated. It was there that his mind was gripped with the horror of slavery and seeing it right here in this country. From that point on, biographers and historians note, he had a singular mission. Though his life had various turns, that was a concept that just preoccupied his thinking and propelled him, one of the factors, to run for the presidency, and the rest is history, as they say. I want to think with you for a few moments this morning in 1 Chronicles, if you'll turn to 1 Chronicles 12, about the chronicler's view of history and how we interpret history. I want to think with you about the way that 1 Chronicles 12 follows chapter 11. And to do so, it would help us to review much of what we've looked at in 1 Chronicles so far. So if you're a guest with us, we're walking through 1 Chronicles. And the first couple of weeks of January, I did sermons on the genealogy of 1 Chronicles, these genealogical records of 1 Chronicles. And I began by noting that the author just gets moving right away. No introduction. He's just setting out lineage. And he wants to get to Jacob, whom he calls Israel. We understand it's Isaac's son Jacob, but he calls him Israel because that's the name that he's going to use for Israel throughout Chronicles in this corporate flavor. And to Israel's sons, the 12 tribes of Jacob, we often think of them as. And he wants to deal especially with Judah. He begins in noting the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel. He begins with Judah because he wants us to think about David. And David descended from Judah. David is his primary concern, and we see this even in the genealogical records. And so I noted that, but now you're seeing it. And as we progress through chapter 9 and into chapter 10, any writer knows that if you're going to have a central idea and theme, it's helpful if you can set that up some way. help the audience to understand what leads to the greatness of this figure or idea. If this person's going to be your main subject, set it up somehow. Recall what came before. What contrasts this great figure. So you can see why the chronicler would start with Saul. Chapter 10. The account of Saul's failure, his unfaithfulness to God. This is the setup, if you will, for David. And then if you look at chapter 11 in 1 Chronicles, chapter 11 begins with what? The author begins 1 Chronicles 11 noting David's ascent to the throne. David anointed as king. Have you ever been telling a story that's just so exciting to you that you get ahead of yourself? Maybe you've seen this in kids. I see this in my kids sometimes. They get so excited about something. They're cutting each other off. They're just, you know, it's just word after word. I can hardly keep up. And they get ahead of themselves. It's almost like the chronicler's getting ahead of himself. Saul's failure, David's ascent to the throne already. In chapter 11, he begins the first three verses, David being anointed as king, and then gets right to David capturing Jerusalem and the exploits of David's warriors. And in chapter 12, we essentially have a flashback. It's as if the author, if he were writing about the end of slavery in the United States, would begin with the 13th Amendment, December 1865. The states ratify it, ratifying the decision of the House and the Senate. This is now the law of the land. But let me back up. I've gotten ahead of myself. Let me back up and tell you how this came about. What we have in chapter 12 is this flashback to David's life on the run from Saul. From 1 Samuel 18 through chapter 30, David's on the run from Saul. Much of that book, this is a hard time of David's life. The author here doesn't go into great detail about the struggles of David, the difficulties of David. Now, the Old Testament provides details in 1 Samuel and in the Psalms, right? One reason the Psalms are so precious to us is sometimes we feel like we're suffering unjustly. And that's the way David is. If you're a newer Christian, by the way, one of the things that you'll recognize is that sometimes bad things happen to good people in the Bible. Sometimes bad things happen to bad people in the Bible, too. Sometimes good things happen to bad people in the Bible. Everything has to be sort of interpreted in its own little place, its own context, if you will. This is a lot of bad stuff for a good guy, David. But along the way, God supplied David's needs. When you read 1 Chronicles 12, it's not hard to see Psalm 23 coming from David's hand. The Lord is my shepherd. There's nothing I lack. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. It's likely that David wrote that when things on the surface were not very good. But God over and over supplied his needs. And that's 1 Chronicles 12. It's the account of God meeting David's need over and over. If you see your bulletin there on the screens before you, here is God meeting David's need in varied ways and varied times. What synthesizes the first four paragraphs of 1 Chronicles 12 is diversity, ironically. What brings this section together is the diverse people and situations helping David. if we were going to set up a map, imagine it this way around Kansas City. Imagine St. Joseph, Lawrence, say Spring Hill, Kansas, and Blue Springs, Missouri. Something like a circle like that. And imagine a fugitive, a good guy fugitive, who's unjustly condemned. We have to say this, right? Because it's a crime to abet a fugitive, so we got to keep it clean here. Imagine this person's on the run for a period of years in these places, and they're just traveling around. But at each of those places, at various times, various situations, someone shows up with help. Someone shows up in St. Joe, Lawrence, Spring Hill, Kansas, down south, wherever, east, Blue Springs, just all around. And the chronicler writes that because he's in effect wanting the audience to view history from a certain set of lenses. These are not artificial intelligence lenses to put a scene out there that's not true. It's a set of lenses that sits alongside God's perspective and what he's actually been doing. These are the comeback kids. These are the kids who now have, by God's grace, a chance to go back, to rebuild, to reestablish, to reconstitute themselves. And the author wants to inspire them with a certain set of lenses. Look back at what God was doing for David when he was on the run, when he was isolated, when he was feeling oppressed, when he was feeling small, like you are. And look what God did. Varied people groups coming to help him. In the first 22 verses of 1 Chronicles 12, we note the varied, progressive nature of God's work in history. And here, the chronicler wants us to know this because this would all precede David becoming king. He starts in chapter 11, David ascending to the throne. Let me tell you how that happened. Chapter 12, join me there. The first group, interestingly enough, whom he brings up that helped David. Look at this. Chapter 12, verse 1. The following were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still banned from the presence of Saul, son of Kish. They were among the warriors who helped him in battle. They were archers who, using either their right hand or their left, could throw stones with a sling or shoot arrows with a bow. Notice at the end of verse 2, where are these folks from? They're Saul's relatives. Friends who are comeback kids, feeling isolated, depressed at the size of this temple that you're building and how sad it is compared to Solomon's temple and all of the oppression that you feel, the isolation, the smallness. Let me remind you that when David was on the run, some of Saul's own house defected and went to David to help him. And notice this word help surfaces in verse 1. They helped him in battle. This idea of help is, in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, is dominated by the idea of help. We'll see it in verse 17, twice in verse 18, as we read already this morning. Verse 21, verse 22. Here are people whom God brought to help David when he was on the run. God is able to help in varied ways so that his plan carries on. What we're talking about here is intermediate means that God uses, that he employs to carry out his ends. And this happens with David as he's on the run. And the list of those specific individuals, verses 3 through 7. The historical record of this is in 1 Samuel 27. Just jump back there with me, just briefly. 1 Samuel chapter 27, and we can see David's specific situation. 1 Samuel 27 is a point of great depression for David. And it's ironic that it's Saul's relatives who come to him here. Because in 1 Samuel 24 and 26, twice David had a chance to kill Saul. Neither time did he do it. And here we are in chapter 27. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, David said to himself, "One of these days I'll be swept away by Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape immediately to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will stop searching for me everywhere in Israel and I'll escape from him." Where does David want to go? To the enemies. He does this a couple of times. So David set out with his 600 men and went to Achish, son of Moak, the king of Gath. David and his men stayed with Achish in Gath, each man and his family with him, and David and his two wives. He eventually go down to verse 6. Achish gives him Ziklag, this city of Ziklag. It's south of Jerusalem, and it's south and to the west of Jerusalem. It's still parallel to the Dead Sea, and this is his place. We'll come back to this in a few moments. This is one place where David receives some help. Chapter 12 and verse 8. Here's the next group, 1 Chronicles 12:8. The first group who comes to David, from Saul's own house. The author's not dealing chronologically in chapter 12 with these groups. He's just setting them out sort of thematically. He begins with Saul's family. How much more strongly could you state it, that God is helping David, than to say David's opponent, Saul, some from his own family are coming to David. This is God's work. This is God's intervention for them to help David. Verse 8, some Gadites defected to David at his stronghold in the desert. This is likely in the wilderness of Ziph, just to the west of the Dead Sea, this wilderness area, when David was on the run. 1 Samuel 23, likely verses 13 and 14. What's interesting is, verse 8 says, what tribe? Gadites. This is a northern tribe. This is a tribe some distance away. And they are coming down to David when he is in the wilderness, just west of the Dead Sea, in this wilderness of Ziph, in 1 Samuel 23, likely, verses 13 to 14, this historical situation. And they're helping David. It's not just locals from Benjamin, but these from far away. They're fighting men, verse 8. Notice they're trained for battle. They're expert with shield and spear. Their faces were like the faces of lions. They were swift as gazelles in the mountains. David's getting help, and it's not from people who are just looking to associate with him and sort of get a selfie with him and make themselves famous. It's people who want to help him. It's people who God is setting up to supply him, to fight along with him, to defend him from Saul, so that he would ultimately become king, as the author already noted in chapter 11. This is God's work in history. God is carrying things on step by step by step. This is the chronicler looking back. This is how God has been working. Verse 14, these Gadites were army commanders. Look at this. The least of them was a match for 100, and the greatest of them a match for 1,000. These are the men who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it was overflowing all its banks. They're afraid of nothing. Flood stage, who cares? You're Navy SEALs. And they put to fight all those in the valleys to the east and to the west. They did this, and they traveled a ways to do it from Gad. Verse 16. Benjamites, other Benjamites. Saul was a Benjamite. We know some of his relatives came. They're listed in verses 3 through 7. But now other Benjamites, just Benjamites. Not named specifically, other than Amasai in verse 18, but just some, they came. They came to David when he was at the stronghold. There are a couple of possible situations listed in 1 Samuel, perhaps chapter 22, perhaps chapter 24. At one, David is in En Gedi, right on the edge of the Dead Sea. Another one in Adullam, which is just to the east of Bethlehem, about 5 miles. These strongholds that were just in the wilderness that David would go to. And it's likely that even at this stage, David is a bit paranoid about people coming to him. Could they be spies? Could they be trying to sell him out to Saul? And you can see that in his voice. Verse 17, David went out to meet them and he said to them, "If you have come in peace to help me." Second use of the word help. First is in verse 1. Notice how the idea of help just dominates verses 17 and 18. "If you've come in peace to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if you have come to betray me to my enemies, even though my hands have done no wrong, may the God of our ancestors look on it and judge." And the Spirit of the Lord took control of Amasai, chief of the 30, and he said, "We are yours, David. We are with you, son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to him who helps you." Now the chronicler is just full on theological. Look at the end of verse 18. "For it is God who helps you." These various groups defecting from Saul to David are just recognizing David. They recognize David because it is God who is anointing David. It is God who has chosen David to be king. It is God who they want to participate with. It is God who they want to cooperate with. They want to be God's means for God's ends. "I want God to do what you would have me to do. I recognize your plans and I want to be a part of it." Can you see how this would reverberate in the comeback kids? See what God is doing now. See his grace in bringing you back here. See, though your temple is smaller, see what you've got. Be courageous in the covenant. David received them, verse 18, and made them leaders of his troops. Verse 19, the fourth set of people who came to David. This likely the end of Saul's life. This is 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 through 20. This is, again, when David is on the with the Philistines, not quite like he's with them a second time, but he's been in and out amongst them. And he now has gone north to fight against Saul with the Philistines. He's gone about 40 miles north. And it's there where one of the Philistine leaders recognizes something strange here. He's a bit shrewd and he says, "Isn't this..." He sort of pulls one of his commanders aside and says, "You have David here, and we're going to fight against Saul." And people have said about David that he's stronger than Saul. But what if he would defect now to Saul and come against us? It's our heads. Send him away. And so David has to go back to Ziklag, 40 miles south. And when he gets there, he recognizes that another nation has come and plundered their place, taken captive some of their people, David's own wives. 1 Samuel 30 is perhaps one of the lowest points of David's life. He is in utter despair in 1 Samuel 30. And at that time, God sends help. 1 Chronicles 12:19. "Some Manassites, also a northern tribe, defected to David when he went with the Philistines to fight against Saul. However, they did not help the Philistines because the Philistine rulers, following consultation, sent David away," just what I've shared with you about. "They said, 'It will be our heads if he defects to his master Saul.' When David went to Ziklag," so he was in the north, he had to go back south, about 40 miles, "some men from Manasseh defected to him." They went with him. They went there to help him. They're in the south. Their names are listed there. Verse 21, "They helped David against the marauders," this other group who had come and taken some of David's family captive, his men's families captive, had plundered their things. And they went with him to help them. Verse 22, "At that time, men came..." Look at the chronicler's final perspective. "At that time, men came day after day to help David until there was a great army, and look at what the author says, like an army of God. One commentator writes, by means of a literary flashback, the chronicler returns us to those days when David was on the run from Saul. Not to catalog the opposition to David's reign, but to do the opposite. Already in this period, individuals from Saul's own tribe, even Benjamin, gathered to help David, to give him the recognition, support, and military aid to which he was entitled by divine decree. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. This is David on the run from Saul, and this is how he would be anointed. So, fast forwarding then, if we take chapters 11 and 12, and when we fold them up, they sort of fit together. The beginning of chapter 11, speaking about David being anointed, is finally fulfilled by the end of chapter 12. Here are the warriors from all the tribes who came to Hebron to make David king over all Israel, Israel and Judah. So now we have all these dispersed tribes represented by their military divisions there in Hebron, making sure that David is king. What we have in the flow of 1 Chronicles 12 is diversity. Diverse peoples in within the 12 tribes coming to David when he's on the run in diverse situations. It's all over. He's different places, different situations, different people coming to him. What can coordinate such diversity? Chronicler says it's God. It's a mighty army of God. Day after day, people are coming to him. It's God's doing this. Well, he puts an exclamation point on that by this list of nations, rather of descendants of Jacob, who come and anoint David in Hebron. He lists the numbers and along the way includes even the Levites in verse 26. Notice verse 23 with me. The numbers of the armed troops who came to David at Hebron to turn Saul's kingdom over to him. We're right back to chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. According to the Lord's word, here they are, and they're listed. Look at verse 24. This number, armed troops bearing shields. Notice their number and how often the chronicler will then qualify 7,100 Simeonites, brave warriors, ready for war. Brave warriors ready for war. It's redundant. He can't help but just stack up ideas. Even the Levites and Zadok, a young brave warrior. Verse 26. Verse 29, some had been loyal to Saul. Benjamites, those from his house. Now anointing David. Famous people, verse 30. Look at verse 31. These are designated by name to come and make David king. Look at the language, verse 33. These could serve in the army, trained for battle with all kinds of weapons of war. Singleness of purpose to help David. Shield and spear, verse 34. Verse 35, trained for battle. Trained for battle, verse 36. Men equipped with all the military weapons of war, verse 37. This is glorious. You come back, kids. Forget ye not God's work in David. All these were warriors, verse 38, lined up in battle formation. They came to Hebron with wholehearted determination to make David king over all Israel. All the rest of Israel was also of one mind. Look at this. Look at the unity. All of one mind to make David king. They were with David for 3 days, this great celebration, eating, drinking. Their relatives provided for them. Food, abundance of provision. Look at how the chapter ends. and there was joy in Israel. You remember comeback kids. You remember God's faithfulness. You remember that God uses varied, disparate, crazy situations to come and help his people so that his redemptive purposes continue on. It was that way with David, and it's going to be with us today. That's what he's getting at for his audience. I've wanted to think with you this morning about how Christians should interpret history. And in these first four paragraphs of the chapter, if we were to map this out, it really would look something like St. Joe, not exact proportions, but something on the whole, like St. Joe, Lawrence, Spring Hill, Blue Spring, something like that. All these different places, and God providing help for David when he's on the run. And that help is not just sort of benevolent care. It's because God chose David to be king. And David would be king. And the chronicler puts this exclamation point by noting the various tribes and the quantities of people they sent. And what unifies them is they're all warriors and they're all with one purpose, to make David king. Now, the chronicler could just say, trust God. You have a God you can trust. No, let me detail it for you. Let's run the numbers on it. Let's run the numbers so you can see. You have a God who is faithful. I want to leave you with three ideas as we conclude. We're in the midst of this series now, and we're into it following David and the chronicler's perspective to get his audience to be courageous where they're at in the covenant. And I've said that phrase, where they're at, as a springboard for us to think about our situation, where we're at. If this is true for David, how much? It's foolish to ask the question. How much more so for Jesus Christ? How much more conviction should we have about God's sovereignty over Pilate, Herod, the Pharisees? How much more conviction should we have over Roman officials who came against the early church and God's help to them? And to our lives today. The first idea I want to leave with you is this. We need to understand redemptive history here in the chronicler's flow, but even more so in the coming of Jesus. And we need to come to the point at the beginning of 2019 that all of history really is under God's sovereign control, and it really is coming to a focused point of Jesus Christ's return. It sounds religious, it may sound old-fashioned, it's not going to get you a lot of traction with some of your friends or your family members, but this you can take to the bank. Take just a moment and read all of history in light of the songs in Revelation 4 and 5. Let those settle in your mind. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. Let that progress go. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and blessing and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Worthy is the Lamb. That's the song of history, and it's the song of our lives. Redemptive history is God's work in history now to glorify His Son, to magnify Himself. You are often characterized in the world as the cast-offs, as the no-names. You aren't even given the credit of being a comeback kid. God sees it, and His perspective is the true one, exactly the opposite. You are the very people who are insiders in history. Paul told the Corinthians, you're the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Don't you know you'll judge angels? This is you. This is your situation, and it's real. God is controlling history for the glory of one person, His Son. And all will bow to Him. And if you've bowed to Him already, you are a participant in that. Your workplace, your family, your schedule, your time, all should revolve around Jesus Christ and the redemptive purposes of history. Because those are God's purposes. Second, the author here sees a corporate unity, a national unity amongst Israel that is the common characteristic of the church. There's a corporate solidarity about God's people across nations and across time. This is why we can read Scripture and read the epistles, say, of the New Testament that were written to churches in a far different period of history and different geographical situation than us, and apply it to ourselves, because there's an historical continuity by the Spirit in us. There's a sense in which we can think about Paul or Peter or the list in Hebrews 11 and think, yes, they really are my brothers. And when I'm done here and eternity begins and eternity is forever, there's a commonness about us that extends far beyond and overshadows the distinction of culture or time. Someone who lived 1,000 years ago, you'll be close with forever. Jesus is your brother. This is solidarity corporately. This is the family of God. You're never alone. There are days when you feel alone as a believer, you feel isolated. This is Satan's goal 101. I mean, I think he gets together his minions, and when they have classes, okay, what you want to do is make that Christian feel isolated. You make him feel small, and he'll start to love the world, because he'll start to feel like he's now an insider there, and that's really what you need him to feel like. You're an insider in history. You've never been alone. You may feel lonely, but take it clear. You have never been alone if you're in Christ. There are days we all feel lonely. You've never been alone. If you have the Spirit, you have the family of God. You're a part of what God's doing in history. As Rich Mullen said, one of those stars that Abraham saw was lit for me. You're a part of the family. Third, and I think you get this, momentum is always on our side. If you're in Christ and you're a part of the church, momentum is always on your side. David didn't feel that way at times. I think 1 Samuel 18 to 30 is pretty tough. But the chronicler's perspective is, look, God was doing this over here, up in St. Joe, over in Lawrence, Blue Springs. Yep, drop off, little help here, gotcha. Just remember David Salkin. I've got you, here it is. Little help. Anointed king. Momentum's always on our side. This idea is crucial to where you're at in 2019. And it doesn't matter your work, your family, whatever situation you're in. God's work in the church, in the world, is His sovereign plan, and He is going to build His church. That is a power that nothing can stop. Your boss cannot stop it. Your unbelieving family struggles personally cannot stop God's redemptive purposes from being fulfilled. If that's true, you and I are just one moment of consciousness, or maybe one moment of repentance away from omnipotence in our lives. It may just be conscious. I just need to think about this, God. I need to reframe my work, my family, what my hobbies, my interests. Or I need to turn some way. I've done something. I know it's wrong. I've been pursuing. I'm going to turn. There is this mighty river of God's omnipotent power carrying on today in history, and it will until Christ returns. Momentum's always on our side. Though we seem to be going upstream, at times. That's one perspective, but in a broader scope, there's always forcefulness behind us. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we come to your table today, we're mindful of what you have done. We're mindful of the power of your word, sentence by sentence, line by line, because you have revealed yourself in it. And this is how we know our place in history. It's how we know you. It's the only way to know that momentum is really behind us. So let your word be swift and powerful in our lives. Let your redemptive purposes indeed shape how we think about relationships and time, money, work, play, family. Oh, for momentum, God. And we understand this appropriately so because of the new covenant, because eternity is broken in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your Son. And we who are in you today are participating in eternity at this very moment. So do your will, O God. Let your plans stand and every other plan fail. Amen.